This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.ordinariate.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, May 13, 2018. The Seventh Sunday of Easter, by Deacon David Hodel.
Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. There's a distinct difference between the way in which Protestants and the way in which Catholics defend the Holy Scriptures. It's a fundamental difference, and it's a very important difference. And of course, as a Catholic deacon, I would argue that our way is right and their way is incorrect. Shocker. Let's just explore that for just a second. How do the Protestants defend Scriptures? This is how they do it. I know this because I was a Protestant. They do this by talking about the excellencies of the Holy Scriptures. They talk about the manuscript evidence for the Holy Scriptures. They talk about the fact that it has transformed lives throughout history. They talk about how it has been translated to us through the ages, and then they could go back and find older copies of it and say, look, it's the exact same as it was 1,000 years ago. So it has been transmitted correctly. And all these things are all very true, no doubt about it. But do they slam the door shut? Do they convince the unbelieving heart that this is the very word of God, the oracles of God, the voice of God? Not necessarily. They may give an intellectual assent to the fact that this is a magnificent book, a great book, but it doesn't prove that it's the actual voice of God. Now, how does the Catholic Church authenticate Scripture? Very simple. The Catholic Church says, this is the Word of God. Just as simple as that. It is a priori. The Catholic Church is the one true Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Their bishops stand in tactiliar succession from Jesus Christ Himself and the Apostles. They wrote the Bible, edited the Bible, promulgated the Bible, preserved the Bible. The Bible did not fall out of the sky and hit Martin Luther on the head in the 15th century, as much as Martin Luther would like to think it did. And then immediately he picked it up and ripped out 7 books of his own grand authority. Because see, that's the real issue, is authority. Who has the authority to say what it is and what it isn't? The excellencies of Scripture. Before we attend to this topic in any kind of detail, we need to talk about what is the Word of God. The first time that we encounter the Word of God is in the account of creation, where God speaks and creation leaps into existence. And in this sense, the Word of God is the will of God expressed in action. God speaks, and there was light. Prior to that, there was no light. God speaks, and everything is created. All the elements, us, the animals, the birds, the sea. Everything happens ex nihilo, of nothing. That's how powerful, that's how omnipotent the voice of God is. It makes things appear from void, which we can't even comprehend, really. Nothingness. Because for us in the created universe, there's always something. And there's dust in outer space and irradiation and all kinds of other stuff. And yet God speaks and existence takes place. Existence itself. That is omnipotence. And that is the Word of God. The Word of God is also our Lord Jesus Christ. How so? We know this one. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was with God in the beginning. He was God. And by him all things were made. And so, once again, it harkens back to creation. And since the Spirit was hovering over the waters, all three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation. But the Word of God is our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Thirdly, the Word of God is contained in the Holy Scriptures, which was read to you earlier. Every word that Jesus ever spoke was the Word of God, but not all of it was inscripturated. God, superintending the writing of the Bible, decided what would go in it and what wouldn't. And the church, faithful to her Lord, recognized it. So the words of Jesus are inscripturated and they're scripture. But is that the extent of it? Is it just the Gospels? No. The rest of the Bible also is inscripturated. Jesus, for instance, is often quoting the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is scripture. He calls it the Law and the Prophets. He reads Isaiah in his first sermon and says, "In your hearing it is fulfilled." What about the epistles? Oftentimes the critic, the liberal, the pseudo-intellectual will argue that the reason why the epistles of the New Testament, the reason why they are accepted is because, well, Paul is a kind of a famous person, and they didn't really think that his letters were scripture, you know, when he was alive. But when he died, like a famous artist who dies, all of a sudden their art becomes worth more. And so, oh, well, the epistles, they didn't recognize him as scripture when he wrote the things. But as they got older and as he was gone, they elevated them to the level of scripture because of his fame and his not being around anymore. The first pope, Peter, giving a final exhortation in his second letter and speaking about the writings of Paul, because the writings of Paul are deep, they're meat. And so people have taken them throughout history to this very day and twisted them to say things that they do not mean. And they did that even as early as the life of Peter. And Peter, speaking of this, says in chapter 3, verse 16 of the second letter, speaking of this, talking about Paul, as he does in all his letters, there are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. Peter recognizes scripture in Paul. Now, Peter's alive, which means Paul's alive. They both died in the Neronian persecution. Peter crucified upside down outside of Rome, and Paul given a citizen's execution, which is beheading, a quick death. Paul is still alive when Peter's writing this, and he recognizes the writing of Peter is scripture. The church recognized scripture from the very beginning, at the outset. It was not something that they came to later, as you will hear the critics say. Oh, well, they didn't decide what the Bible was until, you know, the Council of Nicaea. Oh, they didn't decide what the Bible was until Trent. At Trent, they were answering the question, why do the Protestants cut out seven books? The church always had the Bible. Always. The Magisterium speaks to this, speaking of the Council of Trent, late 16th century, answering the Protestant revolt. In one of the canons, they talk about Holy Scripture, then they list out all the books so that everyone's clear about this. There's 73, not 66. And then they say this at the end of this canon. Let all therefore understand in what order and in what manner this said synod, after having laid the foundations of the confession of faith, will proceed and what testimonies and defenses it will mainly use in confirming the dogmas. That is to say, now that we've told you what the scriptures are, we're now going to use them in order to prove our point. And this has been the manner of the Catholic Church from its very outset. Jesus Christ himself appeals to Holy Writ concerning himself, the road to Emmaus. What does Jesus do? He talks to them about the scriptures and talks to them about how they prophesied about how he had to suffer and die and rise again from the dead. The greatest preacher ever to live used the Bible to preach. Amazing. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 103, says, and this is important, for this reason the church has always venerated the scriptures as she venerates the Lord's body. She never ceases to present to the faithful the bread of life taken from the one table of God's Word and Christ's body. That's a remarkable statement. A remarkable statement. The scriptures themselves describe themselves, and I'm going to go through four different things real quick here about what the scriptures say about themselves. It's not an exhaustive list, but I think it's the best one for the time that we've got. The first thing the scripture says about themselves is that they are spiritual sustenance. Just as the Holy Eucharist of the altar is spiritual sustenance, so the Word of God is spiritual sustenance. You eat it. Not literally, but you take it into yourself. Okay? And it sustains your spiritual life. It feeds your soul. It feeds... You know, one thing that you... Think about this. This was written by the Holy Spirit, Peter says. Men were carried along by the Spirit and wrote the Bible. You are indwelt by that same Holy Spirit. Can you imagine how much joy the Holy Spirit that abides in you, that lives in you, feels when you pick up the book and read that which He has written? When you allow it to enter your mind and your soul, the same Spirit that is in you. What a beautiful marriage. The indwelling Spirit and the written Spirit together in you. Because you can grieve the Holy Spirit, can you not? With your sin. And you can make the Spirit happy as well with the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:6. Timothy is a young pastor. He was installed or ordained by the Apostle Paul. And as a young man, a young pastor, he's got problems. And that is, nobody wants to take him seriously. And so... Well, he's young. And so they're like, who are you? And Paul writes back and says, I'll tell you who you are. You're the man I laid hands on. There's your authority. I talked to Jesus, okay, and I put my hands on you. That's what you tell him. But he's writing this letter in the first letter to Timothy, and he's encouraging him and admonishing him in his pastoral ministry. And he writes this, actually, I have it written down. If you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed. Listen, nourished on the words of the faith. Spiritual sustenance. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. So you drink it like milk when you are a young or a less mature Christian. The Apostle Paul makes the same comment. I fed you, and this is interesting, how Peter and Paul, who are not ministering contiguously together, okay, use the same metaphor. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you are not ready for it, even as you are yet not ready. He's writing to the Corinthians. What do you expect? But not only is it milk for the less mature or the, I don't want to say immature, but for the young believer, for the newborn believer, it is likewise meat. Book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 12 and following. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. So not only is the Word of God for the nascent believer, but for the mature believer. And you see the great saints dying with this book clutched in their hands. God's Word is also a counsel and a guide for us. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You live in a dark world. And even your own faculties have been darkened by sin. The word of God enlightens your mind. It helps you to see clearly the right way, to discern right from wrong, to know how to live, to encourage your heart. It is a light in a dark room. The Word of God is a weapon. Matthew chapter 4, we see the temptation of Jesus at the beginning of His ministry. Matthew records it for us. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." I'm going to stop for a second. Notice how the devil's quoting the Bible as well. Just because it's powerful and it's a weapon doesn't mean that it can't be misused. Continuing. Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Our Lord Jesus Christ, when confronting the devil himself, quoted Scripture back at him because of its power and its effectiveness in dealing with the satanic and the demonic. The battle is fought with the Word of God. We're all familiar with this, Ephesians 6:17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Revelation 19:15, Jesus is seen coming back down out of heaven, and there is a sword proceeding from his mouth. The Word of God is a weapon. Familiar with the spiritual works of mercy. Four of the spiritual works of mercy I would suggest are absolutely impossible to do without the Word of God. Counsel the doubtful, instruct the ignorant, admonish the sinner, comfort the sorrowful. If you want to do those things, you're going to have the Word of God. I'm not necessarily a Bible in your hand, but you're going to have to at least have it in your heart. And the only way it's ever going to get in your heart is if you first have it in your hand. You don't get this by osmosis. Okay? Just because it's sitting on a shelf in your house, it's not a talisman. Tolo lege. That's how Augustine was saved. Take up and read. He was never saved. He had the Bible, but he was never saved until he actually read it. It requires some effort on our part. Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee." If you really, really want to have this inside you, you will make the effort to memorize it. Jesus and the apostles had it memorized. Oftentimes they're quoting it in speeches or even in writing. This is a miracle to them. They would not have had anything like this. They didn't walk around with copies of the Bible. They were on scrolls in synagogues. I mean, think about it. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Do you know why there's 1 and 2 of each one of those? Because they were too big to fit on one scroll. That's why. They had to put them on two scrolls. There's just one book. Each one of them is just one book. But they had to put them on two scrolls. Nobody's walking around with a copy of this. They memorized it because it was readily in their hand, in their head, so that they had an apt word. A word aptly spoken is like an apple of gold, says the Proverbs. Lastly, the word saves you. I met someone recently, here at church actually, and she needed some counsel, and I was talking to her, and it turned out that she was not baptized. And I thought that was curious because she's about 40 years old. And when I grew up, everyone was baptized. I mean, unless you were Jewish, but I mean, everyone else was baptized. Wasn't everybody baptized when you were a kid? Everyone was baptized. I mean, they were Protestant or Catholic, but they were all baptized. And now we live in this really secular, post-Christian culture in our country where 50, 60% of, say, 18-year-olds, people born in 2000, are not even baptized. But what was curious about this was, this lady's parents weren't baptized. They were in their 70s. But I mean, I guess it was just the beginning of it there. But the point is that, you know, we see these little infants being baptized and we're like, okay, well, you know, that is salvation. And that is salvation. But the thing is that for the adult, salvation first comes from the word being preached to them, for them getting the message, because they have to come to be baptized. And so the Word of God is the saving agency of the adult convert. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, "You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall." By the way, he's quoting scripture there. "But the Word of God abides forever. That word is the good news that was preached to you. You are saved by the preaching of the word. You are matured by the preaching of the word." 1 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Brethren, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.